Before us in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Open up your Bibles, if you would, to the book of 2 Kings chapter 3. 2 Kings chapter 3. Last week we were going through here, and we've seen now in 2 Kings where the mantle from Elisha has been transferred over to Elisha. And we saw him starting out basically doing his first miracle was the same as Elijah's last miracle, a miracle of healing. And so we talked about how we're called to be doing those healing works as well, that we should be healing those around about us, not hurting and harming them any more than they already have been. And so we need to have that kind of attitude as we look at these things. And so we found also that the Moabites had rebelled because they were tired of paying this the high taxes or this tribute to the nation of Israel. So the northern kingdom got the southern kingdom together, and then they got the Edomites together, and so the three of them band together to go against and come against the Edomites in this kind of situation. And so they were there to be able to go there. And in verse 14 was where we left off, and it says, "And Elisha said, as the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand, surely were it not that I regarded the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I would not look at you or nor see you." In other words, Elijah wouldn't have answered them. He wouldn't have been there other than the fact that Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, was there, because the king of the northern kingdom was so evil that Elijah didn't even want to mess with him, but he was there because of the king of Judah being there. And so Elijah was there to be able to give them, they called on him to give a prophetic message on what would be the results. And so we pick it up here in verse 15 tonight. He says, Now bring a musician. Then it happened when the musician played that the hand of the Lord came upon him. That little statement there, the hand of the Lord came upon him, and the context is really that the power of the Lord came upon Elijah to be able to bring forth the word and to prophesy. And he did it because as the praise music ascended, Elijah tuned in as evidently to the voice of the Lord. As the music played, as the worship was going forth, Isaiah 54:1 says, "Break forth into song, you who are barren." Break forth into song. We start out the service with worship, praise and worship. The reason being that it helps us to kind of lay aside all the things of the week, and we're able to basically enter into the presence of the Lord. Just as Elijah, as the musician played, the power of the Lord descended upon him. The voice of the Lord, he was able to start to hear of it. And as Isaiah said, "Break forth into song, you who are barren." So tonight, if you're feeling barren and unfruitful, if you're feeling cold and distant from the Lord and the things of the Lord, break forth in songs of praise. You don't have to wait till you come here with the musicians up here and the songs being played. You can break forth into praise wherever you're at. Even at work, with you, do it in your mind. It doesn't matter. You can praise Him at any time. And as you do, things start to happen. Break forth into songs of praise. Job 38 says that when the Lord was creating the heavens and the earth, the angels were singing. They were singing as He was creating the heavens and the earth. It seems the Lord works best with background music. You know, and so there's different temperaments. You know, some kids, you know, their temperament where when they're doing their homework, it actually helps them to have some music or something else going on. And you know, as a parent, you usually shut that off. You've got to concentrate. Well, some temperaments can't really concentrate without that. They can't focus without something else going on in their lives and around them. But it's in the presence of worship and praise that the Holy Spirit is able to most creatively and most powerfully enter into where we are, what we're doing, and it's the Holy Spirit that comes in and empowers us and equips us to be able to do what we need to do for the glory of God, because we can't do anything out of our own that has any spiritual significance whatsoever. Now look at verse 16. And he said, thus says the Lord, make this valley full of ditches. For thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind, nor shall you see rain. Yet that valley shall be filled with water, so that you, your cattle, and your animals may drink. And this is a simple matter in the sight of the Lord. He will also deliver the Moabites into your hand. Also you shall attack every fortified city and every choice city, and shall cut down every good tree, and stop up every spring of water, and ruin every good piece of land with stones. Now it happened in the morning when the grain offering was offered, that suddenly water came by way of Edom, and the land was filled with water. Well, last week we talked about when these three kings got together, they went around the long way around, and by the time they got to this place, they were out of water, and they were thirsty, and they hadn't had water. They or their animals hadn't had anything to drink for quite some time. And so here this prophecy includes this providing and provision of water to them. But he says, make this valley full of ditches. So in this dry and desert area, the word of the Lord was for the Israelites and the Edomites to dig ditches. Only God could give the water. Only the water had to come supernaturally from Him. But it was up to them to trench the ground. It was up to them to dig the ditch and to be able to have that place for the water to come and to remain. See, this is such an important principle. See, you've got to dig the ditches in the dry times, in the hard times. That's when we're called to dig the ditch. When things are rough, when things seem dry, we need to dig that ditch. See, you've got to daily dig the ditches, and the Lord will fill them with water in His name. He's the one that will provide the water, but we have to do the digging. We have to somehow dig into the Word, and the Word is an analogy of the water. The water is an analogy of the Word. It says in Ephesians chapter 5. So you might feel like your morning devotions are kind of a rut. They're kind of a rut in a dry desert. But go ahead and dig that ditch anyway. Sometimes you feel like your devotions or your reading in the morning, it just doesn't mean anything. It doesn't make any sense. But you got to keep reading. You got to keep digging. You don't allow the enemy to say it's not going to do any good. Why are you digging a ditch? This is all desert. There hasn't been rain for months. What are you digging a ditch for? You're just going to be buried in it. See, but in the morning, if you dig that ditch, in the morning, the Lord's timing, in the Lord's timing, He will fill it. He will fill it with His will being done in your life. Again, He will fill it with the water of the Word. He will give you that refreshing drink once again. See, it's a principle of God. It's an irrevocable absolute. God will fill the ditch, but you must dig it. You must dig the ditch. See, if the Israelites had only scratched the ground, that's all the water they would have received. Oh yeah, the ditch would be about 1 inch. You know, what would happen? Well, as we read on, they probably wouldn't have the victory that they had. No, they needed to dig down deep. They needed to dig a trench to get that deep there. See, the more you dig, the more you'll get. It's a biblical principle. Sometimes it's just plain hard work. But whether it's Bible study, ministry, prayer, you've got to dig the ditch first. Sometimes it's hard to dig here in this desert. If you've ever had to dig a hole in the out here, especially when it's got that little white powder on it called caliche, if you ever had to try to dig through some of that, you know it's tough work. Sometimes when we feel dry and distant, it's tough work to get back into the Word. Because the enemy's there whispering in our ears, why bother? He's not going to do anything for you. That's the lie from the enemy. See, the Lord will fill it in due time. But we have to dig the ditch and dig it deep. Keep digging until He fills it, till you know what His will is. May God help us be those who dig and prepare for His mighty miracles. If we dig the ditch as we go before Him and do that. Now look at verse 21. We'll see the results. It says, "And when all the Moabites heard that the kings had come up to fight against them, all who were able to bear arms and older gathered, and they stood at the border." It says, all that were able, in other words, the children in those days, up to a certain age, they just wore like a straight gown type of a thing. But that once they got old enough, they would wear a gown and kind of put a belt on it. They would put a belt around there, and then they would be able to hold a weapon upon that. And so even those that had just barely came into the age where they could pick up a weapon or carry a weapon, they were called. So in other words, they called a lot of people. The Moabites had a big crowd there. And they stood there at the border. Then look at verse 22. "Then they rose up early in the morning, and the sun was shining on the water. And the Moabites saw the water on the other side as red as blood. And they said, 'This is blood. The kings have surely struck swords and have killed one another. Now therefore, Moab to the spoil.'" So these three kings, Israel, Judah, and Moabites, they're three kings. They weren't real friendly. Of course, the northern and southern tribes, of course, they weren't getting along well. Edom wasn't getting along real well. So when Moab looked out there and the sun was hitting upon all of this water that just suddenly appeared there, because there wasn't any wind, there wasn't any rain, as the sun was shining on it, it looked like the ground was full of blood. And now see, the reason they needed to dig the ditch deep, because if they would have just scratched the surface, and as you know, here living here in Vegas, when we have these downpours and we have these floods come through, what do? The water just keeps right on roaring out to Lake Mead. And so if they hadn't dug the ditches deep enough, wide enough, the water wouldn't have been there probably when they really needed it. So the Moabites looked out when they woke up and they seen all this blood, and they thought these three kings turned on one another and killed each other. So they said, "Let's go get the spoils. Let's go rob them of everything." See, the sun hit the water, it was like blood, and so they assumed that they had just attacked each other. So they went in. They went into the Israelite camp thinking that they had victory in hand. See, again, throughout Scripture, water is the picture of the Word. Some people view the Word as repulsive. When you read about some of the things, especially in the Old Testament, they view the Word as a book of blood. But to those of us that have not only viewed it, the Word of God, but also tasted of the Word of God, it's not repulsive, it's refreshing. The Bible says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." See, when you've experienced the reality of the Word, the life that comes from the Word, the power that comes from the Word, it's not repulsive, it's just refreshing. It's when you're like in that dry, thirsty land and you go to Bible study and you start to allow the Word of God just to pour in and refresh and renew you. And things may not change a lot in your life immediately, but at least you feel so much better. You're refreshed, you're revived. I've never met a person who really studied the Word of God, who really studied, who does not love it, who doesn't really have a passion for the Word. See, the critics of the Word are those who view it from a distance, but they never taste the reality of it for themselves. They just read it as literature, or read it that it's okay for somebody else, or it was just for back in the Old Testament times, and it doesn't mean anything for us now. They don't realize that it's applicable today. God is the same yesterday, today, and yes, forever. His Word doesn't change. It stays the same. Now look at verse 24. Verse 24 says, so when they came to the camp of Israel, Israel rose up and attacked the Moabites, so that they fled before them. And they entered their land, killing the Moabites. Then they destroyed the cities, and each man threw a stone on every good piece of land and filled it. And they stopped up all the springs of the water and cut down all the good trees, but they left the stones of Kir-Haresh intact, Hereseth. However, the slingers surrounded and attacked it. The slingers would have been kind of with a sling and a stone in it and throwing the rocks over the walls and those type of things. But here this one city seemed to be more impregnable than the others were. They were not only unable to defeat the Moabites on the battlefield, but they were also able to come into their cities, most of them, and even with their slingers, be able to defeat them there. So they defeated some on the battlefield, but some within their cities, within their own cities. And then verse 26 says, and when the king of Moab saw that the battle was too fierce for him, he took with him 700 men who drew swords to break through to the king of Edom, but they could not. Now I think he broke through, and he thought probably the Edomites were probably the weakest of the three groups. And so he took these 700 men to try to go and defeat the Moabites. But it says he could not, even with these 700 men. And then verse 27. Then he took his eldest son, who would have reigned in his place, and offered him as a burnt offering upon the wall. And there was great indignation against Israel. So they departed from him and returned to their own land. Now the Moabites, they were well known for sacrificing children. They were very into the sacrificing of their children and everything, but it normally wasn't their own. And so here this, he takes his own son and puts him up on the wall and offers him as a sacrifice. And as the Israelites and the Moabites, all of them viewed it, they were just so disgusted by it, they ended up going back. They ended up going back to their own home. And so it seems like after failing to make a dent in even these Edomite forces, the king of Moab resorted to this unimaginable act of sacrificing his very own son, thinking he was sacrificing it to his god, this false god, this idol, thinking that it would bring victory to them. That was why they would do this sacrifice. It was perhaps to obtain help and favor from Chemosh, which was his god, the god of the Moabites, this god named Chemosh. And he, to them, they always offered these sacrifices. So no doubt, horrified by this act, Israel departed, and it seems the battle ended at that place. So what did it take for the attack of Satan for the conquest of your soul? What did it take for Satan to lose the battle for your soul, for your spirit? Well, the death of the Son of the King of the universe took the death of Jesus, the Son of God, the only begotten Son. But Jesus' death on the cross, it wasn't a result of a frenzied last resort like it was to this king. No, it was planned before the world was even formed. It wasn't just, oh, God had a last minute, oh, they've been sinning, oh, what am I going to do? Oh, I'll send my son to die for him. No, it was planned from the very foundation. Look what it says in 1 Peter 1:20. It says, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Jesus came at the particular time for all of us. And thank the Lord that he did. But it was from the foundation of the world. God the Father had this planned out from the very, very beginning. He knew what it was going to take to bring mankind back into fellowship with him. The reason that he created man was to be able to have someone to communicate with and to communicate back. Someone to love and to love him back. And that when Adam and Eve sinned, it made that big gap where the Father couldn't be with unholiness and evil. So he had a plan from the very beginning of sacrificing his son, one and only Son, Jesus, to live a sinless life here die and be resurrected so that we could have that communion, that fellowship with Him again in those ways. And so He brought that, He filled that gap, He bridged that gap between us and Him. That's how much God loves us. That's how much God loves us. See, He's a God of love. He loves us so much that He had this plan from the very beginning for us. And so we need to be able to love Him back the best we can. And so sometimes He calls us to dig ditches. Sometimes He calls us to do some work, not to earn our salvation, but to be able to glorify Him and bring others to Him, to be salt and light, to be able to make sure that you spend time digging the ditch into the Word. Study to show yourself approved, as a workman rightly able to divide the word of truth. The Bible is the truth. Jesus is the truth. He's the way and the life. So we see the battle ends there. Now let's move on to chapter 4. Chapter 4 starts out in verse 1. It says, a certain woman of the wives of the son of prophets cried out to Elisha, saying, your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord, and the creditor is coming to take away my two sons to be his slaves. Now, in these times, her husband was one of the part of the school of the prophets, and he feared the Lord, she said, and so they probably didn't have a lot of money to begin with, and probably as a prophet during those days and being a part of that, he probably had to borrow from somebody richer. And so now the widow wasn't able to pay the debt. And in those times, if you didn't pay the debt, the person you owed the money to had the right to come and take your children, so to speak, as slaves. And so here's this woman, the wife of the son of the prophet, saying, my husband's dead and they're coming to take away my two sons because I can't pay what we owe. So verse 2 says, so Elisha said to her, what shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in the house? And she said, your maidservant has nothing in the house but a jar of oil. Verse 3 says, then he said, go, borrow vessels from everywhere, from all your neighbors. Empty vessels, do not gather just a few. Go get empty vessels, all that you can collect, and bring them in. Not just a few of them. Verse 4 says, and when you have come in, you shall shut the door behind you, and your sons then pour it into all those vessels and set aside the full ones. So she went from him and shut the door behind her and her sons who brought the vessels to her, and she poured it out. Now it came to pass when the vessels were full that she said to her son, bring me another vessel. And he said to her, there is not another vessel. So the oil ceased. Then she came and told the man of God, and he said, go sell the oil and pay your debt, and you and your sons live on the rest. And so this lady actually struck oil. You know, she was in debt. Her sons were about to be carried away as slaves, but she cried out to Elijah. She cried out to the representation of God. She cried out with a sincere heart, my husband feared God, and now he's dead, and we're in this shape. But notice what Elijah did. He asked her what she had. What do you have? She told him, a little bit of oil. A little bit of oil. The prophet said, gather all those vessels that you can and just start pouring oil into them. And the lady did this, and a miracle took place. I think it's interesting that he said, what do you have? See, the Lord never calls us to do anything or be involved in anything or be used in any way without first giving us the abilities to do it. What do we have? So many times we have so much more to offer the body of Christ and the Lord than we think we do. Which is, oh, woe is me, I don't know very much, I don't know this. Well, if the Holy Spirit's within you, it's the same Holy Spirit that was in Elijah. And sometimes the Holy Spirit comes along and says, what do you have? And then we need to make ourselves available to use what we have. And of course, oil. See, for as long as she kept pouring, the oil kept flowing. as long as she kept doing what the Lord called her to do, he kept providing for it. And oil, of course, is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And the illustration here is very obvious. So we had the first one digging the ditches, and the water provided was the Word. Now we see the oil, which represents the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit in our lives and in lives of those around us. See, the Lord will continue to flow through you as long as you are giving out to others. We need to give it out. We don't want to be like the Dead Sea, where the living water flows into it and there's no way out and it just sits there and stagnates and dies. That's why they call it the Dead Sea. As long as we're giving out, the Holy Spirit keeps pouring in. But we have to keep pouring out. We have to keep pouring out onto that. The Lord will continue to flow through you as long as you are giving out to others. Maybe the Holy Spirit isn't flowing in your life right now. Could it be because there's no empty vessel in your house or in your life? Maybe you're full of worldly things. Maybe you're full of things that the Lord doesn't really want to have there. There's too much of the world system in you for the Holy Spirit to pour into you. Empty out there. The New Testament says, take off the old. And then you can put on the new. See, the Lord will continue to flow. Could it be because you haven't yet said to the Lord, just to be able to say, Lord, I'm determined to minister to this person that you've put in my path. I'm going to pour my life into that person. I'm going to witness radically. I'm going to minister consistently. Maybe you haven't gotten to that place yet, to where you're that empty vessel that can be poured out to others, and so the Holy Spirit can continue to pour in you. We need to be like this woman. Gather around you empty vessels. People that don't have the Holy Spirit yet. Empty people in need of the Lord that need to know about Jesus and the gospel of grace. That Jesus loves them. Jesus died for them. If you do, the Holy Spirit will flow through you and will flow from you perpetually. He won't stop the oil as long as you're pouring out. You will strike oil too as you do that, but you need to have that empty vessel and be willing, when the Lord fills it, to let it flow out from you. Now look at verse 8. It says, now it happened one day that Elijah went to Shunem, where there was a notable woman. And so the Hebrew word here, notable, is gadol, and it's used in the Bible to refer to spiritual greatness. It represents moral greatness, material greatness, and as well as mental greatness. All of these things, and he uses it for this woman here in Shunem. This is the only woman in Scripture who is called a notable woman or a great woman. She's the only one. Mary was considered to be the most blessed among women, but this woman is the only one that's called a notable woman or a great woman, full of spiritual greatness, moral greatness, mental greatness, material, all of these things. And then verse 8 goes on, and she persuaded him to eat some food. So it was, as often as he passed by, he would turn in there and eat some food. So this notable woman, this great woman, I want to look at her for a second and see, what is it that made her great in the eyes of the Lord? What was it about that? Well, very first thing, she was a woman of hospitality. She was a woman, she said, she's seen this man of God coming through, and she invited him in for a meal. She showed this hospitality toward him. She opened her home to a stranger. And so hospitality is often spoken of in the Scriptures. We see it spoken of here in Matthew 10:41. It says, he who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. He receives a prophet in the name of the prophet. They will receive that reward. Keep in mind, we can't outgive God. The more you flow out to others, the more you give out to others, the more you get back. God will never be, we can't outgive him. The other one that we see in other scripture is here in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2. It says, do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. You know, have you ever had that experience when you come across a person and you just have a brief encounter with them, and as you depart from there, it's like, you just feel like, man, that was kind of something special about them. There was just something different about them. I remember years ago, I was at a donut shop, of all places, right? Me at a donut shop, wow, okay. Anyway, I was there, and I pulled my wallet out of my pants, and there was like two people in the line in front of me, and I didn't know that there was anybody behind me at all. I just walked in the door, pulled it out. It was just like instantaneous. Well, as soon as I pulled my wallet out, I got a tap on the back of my shoulder. And I turned around, and there was this guy standing there. He said, you just dropped some money. And I said, well, thank you very much. So I bent over to pick it up, and he was gone, literally. He was gone. I didn't hear the door open. I didn't do that. And I just know that because I needed that money. You know, I really did. And so it was not like, oh, well, I lost some money. No, it was important that I had every dollar at that time because I needed to buy donuts. No, but, you know, but I just had that. And so it's just through my walk with the Lord, there's just been those occasions where you just kind of feel like, man, that there was just something different about that encounter that you have. It's not, you know, it's not scary, it's not weird, it just seems there's a difference there. You know, so to be able to know that we can unwittingly entertain angels from time to time. So we need to have that hospitality. We need to be polite and hospitable to other people and kind in that way. If nothing else, just to share the light of Jesus and the love of the Lord with them in those kind of ways. And so we see that there's this place where we can entertain angels unknowingly from time to time. Then look at verse 9. And she said to her husband, look now, I know that this is a holy man of God who passes by us regularly. Please let us make a small upper room on the wall, and let us put a bed for him there, and a table and a chair and a lampstand. So it will be whenever he comes to us, he can turn in there. And it happened one day that he came there and he turned in to the upper room and he laid down. So she says to her husband, we need to make a space for this man of God so he has a place to rest. God always gives us rest. He says, come unto me, you all you that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. See, God knows when we're laboring and when we're at that point where we just need a break. And so he gives us that time, he gives us that rest. And so this woman provided this space. And so we see the second thing here that we see a woman. She was a woman of hospitality, but she was also a woman of spirituality. Here this woman perceived that this unknown stranger was actually a man of God. She could tell, she knew there was something about him, a cut above the rest, and she understood it. And she had that spirituality enough to be able to discern that. So what did she do with that discernment? Well, spirituality was translated into practicality. When she and her husband built this room for Elijah, she gave her spirituality a practical application. She did something about it. She simply provided a quiet place, a place of rest for God's minister, for him just to come and have that break time and to have that rest and to be able to be revived and renewed and restored. And God gives us those times. He gives us those times when he's able to say, you know, I'm going to set you aside for a time, for a few days or a few hours, whatever we need. And he gives us that break time just to kind of renew and revive ourselves and get regenerated. And so she provided this place, this quiet place for God's minister. Then look at verse 12. Then he said to Gehazi, his servant, call this Shunammite woman. And when he had called her, she stood before him. So then the next thing we see here, the third thing, is we see that she was a woman of respectability. In other words, the dialogue with Elisha passed through Gehazi, the servant. In the name of propriety and wisdom, she refrained from speaking to Elijah directly. She used this go-between and didn't go and spend that time within him in his room or anything like that. See, there's many problems arise a lot of times within the body of Christ due to lack of propriety. Paul said that even in church matters, he said a woman, if she has a question, she should ask her husband. Look at what 1 Corinthians says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home. For it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. I wasn't supposed to put that part on there. I didn't want that part. I was supposed to cut that out of there. Now I have to explain why he said it's shameful for a woman to speak in church. I didn't want that on there. That wasn't where I was going tonight. But Paul said that because in those biblical times, the women would sit at the back of the church and the men at the front of the church. And during the service or during the time that they would be leading it, the women would be in the back and they'd yell at the front to their husbands and ask them a question. And so that's why it says it's shameful for a woman. So ladies, you can go ahead and fellowship with each other in the building here. It's okay. But I was supposed to cut that part out of there. But anyway, so that's all that. Most of you know that was tradition back then. It doesn't mean that you can't say anything today. What's that?
I said, good job explaining, but I'm not a lady back here.
The rest of it that he didn't write was for David Lees not to say anything. No, but anyway, so that's what it was for there. But I didn't mean to have that part there. Anyway, so this wasn't a chauvinistic statement for Paul to say this. It was really for protection, lest people find themselves getting emotionally involved, unknowingly walking a path that would lead to a disaster. Like when some man in the back starts yelling out things, that type of thing. So that's what it's all about. So that's why he added that in there. I didn't cut it out on my verse. I'm sorry. Anyway, let's move forward now to verse 13. And he said to him, say now to her, look, you have been concerned for us with all this care. What can I do for you? Do you want me to speak on your own behalf to the king or to the commander of the army? And she answered, I dwell among my own people. So he said, what then is to be done for her? And Gehazi answered, actually, she has no son and her husband is old. So he said, call her. And when he had called her, she stood in the doorway. Then he said, about this time next year, you shall embrace a son. And she said, no, my Lord, man of God, do not lie to your maidservant. In other words, she's saying, oh, you got to be joking. you got to be kidding me. Don't lie to me about this. But there's a fourth thing that we see is she's a woman of contentment. See, in those biblical times, when a woman was barren, she was looked down upon, very much so, and criticized and all of these things. And it seems for her, though, she was content. Oh, don't even lie to me. Don't even go there. I'm not seeking after that. She didn't come asking for a son. She didn't come asking for anything. She said, I dwell among my people. In other words, I'm in my own home. I'm in my town. There's no needs that I really have, is basically what she was saying. And only Gehazi spoke of her need. He's the one that brought it up. And the story, there's been a story told of a king who was terribly discontent. He had everything he wanted, but he was still very, very unsatisfied. And so, of course, he called back in those days, they would call a sorcerer to find out what to do. And so he called one of his favorite sorcerers and said, what am I going to do? I'm so discontent. I have all these things, but I'm not satisfied. And so the sorcerer said, the solution to your discontentment is very simple. Find a man in your realm who is genuinely content. Find this guy that is at peace with everything. Order the shirt off his back and wear his shirt for 2 weeks. And at the end of 2 weeks, you'll be totally content. So find somebody that's content, take their shirt, wear it. So he sent his soldiers out throughout all the realm. They searched high and low. They searched everywhere they could. Finally, they found a man who was totally content. As they come back, the king says, well, where is his shirt? And they answered, he didn't have one. He didn't have a shirt. How true that is. The man or the woman who is content is not the one who has the most, but the one who needs the least. That's where contentment comes, when we realize that we don't need anything else. We have Jesus. We have eternity and glory. Contentment is something that comes naturally to no one. Contentment is something that has to be learned. We have to learn to be content. We have to learn that the things that God gives us, when He gives us to them, that's all we need. You know, I've heard people over the years say, God's never done anything for me. And my answer's always been, are you born again? And they say, yes. Well, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, but you've been made alive together with Him in Christ Jesus. How much more do you want? He's given us everything that we need. Matthew 5, 6, and 7 through the Beatitudes shows us that clearly. Shows us that it talks about the way that He feeds the birds of the air and they don't work or toil. The way that He clothes the flowers of the field, that they're arrayed and they have even more splendor than Solomon. And Solomon had it all. And they don't work or labor for that. He provides it. He says in Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all those things, all these things will be added unto you. We must learn contentment. It doesn't come naturally. We have to learn it. And the more we learn it, the more content we become. Now look at verse 17. But the woman conceived and bore a son when the appointed time had come, of which Elisha had told her. And so because she was this great woman, this woman of great morals, great spirituality, she was greatly blessed. She had that gift of hospitality. She was a woman of spirituality. She was a woman of respectability. And she was content. And when we get those things, we'll be as she was, we'll be greatly blessed. She ended up bearing a son that she wasn't even seeking. And see, that's what happens when contentment comes into our lives. When we get content with the way things are, that's when we totally start to be so much more blessed than we ever could be by striving after those things in our flesh. Because God gives us that. He wants us to have those things, but we have to put Him first. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. We always get caught up in seeking our own righteousness. The Bible says our righteousness is as filthy rags. We can't get them. We can't earn our way there. It's not about that. It's about Jesus and Him crucified. And so we need to dig some ditches from time to time. We need to dig some ditches. We need to realize. And so as we look at these two chapters here, the end of the third and the beginning of the fourth, we see the representation of the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. As we allow those things to be the focus of our life, we end up blessed and content with all those things. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You. I thank You for Your Word. I thank You for the way that You love us.